Good morning. I am very glad to see you this morning. And glad that you're here. Our church is just a really interesting place to be at. And the holiday season has been really wonderful going through the Advent, thinking about the different aspects of the birth of Jesus, kind of coming to an end this week with the story of the wise men, which in the Bible, the original word is magi. And so the Magi and the Mad King is what we're going to talk about today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then I'll begin. God, you say that if anyone lacks wisdom, all he has to do is ask and you give generously. You say that you send your Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher, that it's better that you go away. I pray that as your word is opened, things are taught today, that we would learn, yes, but God, that our hearts would also be touched, that you would be lifted up, shown to be so amazing and magnificent and wonderful, that our hearts, like the Magi, would be turned towards you to worship. Thank you because you're good enough to show us the things in our lives that also we shouldn't do, that keep us away from joy. Keep us away from you. Help us to be sons and daughters with ears to hear, Lord. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Glorify yourself this morning. Use me in the words that I have to say, Lord. We pray you bless this time in your word. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but small children, many times, my experience has been that you'll see a small children in my country, they give birthday cards, you know, and in the birthday card, the children, he opens it up and inside it, you know, is and he just shakes it. He doesn't want to read it, right? He shakes it to see if money falls out or he gets a card or, you know, whatever. But you think of the holiday season as well. And it's so interesting to me that a child will latch on to a toy from the Chinese store, you know, that costs a euro. And he'll throw the gift card of 100 euros, you know, pretty much away. I think sometimes we do the same thing in worship. We choose to worship cheap things, things that aren't God, things that really won't have any substance for us. And in this story today, you're contrasting really the worship of the Magi versus the worship of Herod. And I'll explain more in detail. But what I want to do is just slowly walk you through this text. I want you to see what it meant, sort of to the original people. And to do that, I just want to begin by giving you a little bit of knowledge. You know, many people ask the question, why are there four Gospels instead of one? Couldn't God just have given us one Gospel? Why did he have to give us four Gospels? Well, the answer to that question, one of the answers at least, is that the Bible was not written to you, and it was not written to me directly. It was written to an original audience, right? And in the case of our text today, which is Matthew, I want to just show you a little bit who Matthew had in mind as he put the story together, okay? And so what the gospel writers would do is they don't include every detail. Like many of us, when we tell a story, we choose which parts of the story we tell. And there's a reason for that. Let me just show you a couple of examples. So I'm going to contrast for you, before you get lost in my picture, I want to contrast for you Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, and particularly the beginnings of the gospel, because they're going to set the pace for the whole gospel. If you understand the purpose of Matthew and the purpose of Luke in the first few chapters, then the whole book makes far greater sense, okay? So what I want to do is contrast them. And so if you look, they're the only two books in the gospel. They're only two gospels that include genealogies. That is, Jesus's lineage. And in Matthew's genealogy, which is chapter 1 of Matthew, it starts with Abraham. Okay, when you're reading through it, it begins with Abraham. Now, if you're reading Luke's genealogy, which will appear towards the end of chapter 3, it actually begins with Jesus and it ends with Adam. But the point I want to make is that we're starting from Adam and we're starting from Abraham. Now, why would one gospel writer begin with Abraham and the other one begin with Adam? And the answer is on the right side here. Most scholars would agree that Matthew goes back to Abraham, the father of Jews. Why? Because he's writing the gospel to Jewish people. Okay? Whereas Luke goes back to Adam, we know, as a matter of fact, the apostle Paul quotes the gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy. We know they were using the gospel very early, okay? And so what he's doing is he's more of a mixed group of people. And so he's going to show that Adam is the ancestor of Jesus. We all come from one man. We're all made together one people in Jesus. He's showing a beginning and an end, a unity amongst Greek and Jews, okay? So he has a different, slightly different audience in mind. Just take a look at how this applies in what is in the genealogy. I used to have a seminary professor would say, genealogies are good for two things. If you can't sleep at night or you're looking for a name for your child, right? But actually, you can learn quite a bit through the genealogies. If you'll take a look at Matthew's genealogy, when you're reading name by name by name, what you'll come to discover is they're the names of the kings of Israel and Judah. In other words, he's showing you that Jesus has a kingly lineage, okay? He is the son of kings. But if you take a look at Luke's genealogy, what you'll discover is that after David, it actually splits off from the kings in Luke's genealogy. And it goes in a different direction. Now, both are true. We know genealogies are kind of complicated. And Jewish genealogies are worse because when a husband died, many times his brother would have to marry the wife. It's called the Levitical marriage, okay? And so that messes the whole genealogy up sometimes. But what you'll discover is that Jesus is a descendant of David. That's very important to both. So what are they teaching? Matthew's teaching, listen, Jesus is the king of Israel. Get that in your mind. That's the point of Matthew's gospel. Luke is teaching he is the son of David and he fulfills prophecy. Now, these are two different focuses. One more example for you, and that's in the birth story. Now, I know all of us are used to seeing the little manger scene where you've got the wise men on one side and you've got the shepherds on the other. That does not happen. It does not happen. The Gospels have two different stories of the birth. Matthew's story is going to occur with the coming of the Magi somewhere between one and Jesus is somewhere between 1 and 2 years old when they arrive. Luke is going to occur at the very birth of Jesus. So that's where we get the story of the manger. He's born in a stable. Now, what's the point? Matthew is emphasizing kingship. Why? Because the wise men come looking for a king. He's in the line of kings. He comes looking for a king. He's the son of Abraham. He's the king of the Jews. His audience is Jewish. Does that make sense? And so this is why we get four gospels. And in Luke, he's got a slightly different one. He's teaching, look at Jesus' humility. Jesus is the one touching the leper. Jesus is the one going after prostitutes and sinners. Jesus is humble. He's born in a stable. And so he's showing you just, it's like a diamond. And the gospel writers are showing you just a little piece of the diamond from a different angle, right? And everything's beautiful. But as we come today to study Matthew's gospel, I want you to have in mind, this story is about kingship, okay? It's about how Jesus, even in his birth, is king. And I want you to catch that. And here's what I want you to see. Four things. They're like four scenes in a movie, okay? Or four scenes in a drama. The Magi, that is the wise men, or the Reyes Magos, whatever you want to call them, they come to Jerusalem. They're looking for a newborn king to worship him. But Herod is disturbed, he's troubled, and he plots to find that newborn king, right? Scene three is that the Magi come, and they worship the baby Jesus, and they bring him gifts, what? For a king. Scene four is that Herod again is troubled, he's disturbed, he's furious, and he plots to murder the newborn king. And so what you're getting in the Gospel of Matthew is a contrast between the Magi and Herod, the Magi and the Mad King. And so the Magi's go to worship him, then Herod is disturbed, then the Magi's go to worship him, then Herod is disturbed. And so this is how the story is going to play out. So let's take a look at the text, and I want to explain to you the story. Matthew 2, verse 1, it begins like this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it didn't say when, it says after he was born, right? In Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, imagine if you're reading this, the Bible in the New Testament was written in Greek. And as you're reading through this in Greek, something would have jumped out at you in the text. As you're reading through this, when you get to the phrase wise men, you actually hit a word that's not Greek. It's magi. It's a Persian word. So in the middle of the story, it's like me speaking in English and I get to the word and I say Reyes Magos. It's a technical word. It's means something specific. English translates it wise men. The King James used the word king sometimes in some of the older translations. But they really weren't wise men like Oxford scholars. And they really weren't kings like the Queen of England or the King of England. There's something in between. And in the Bible, we know what a magi is because the word is actually used in another part of the Bible, in the book of Daniel. And so Daniel is actually called magi. Okay? And what that means is, if you look back at what Daniel did, Daniel had two main functions. Daniel was sort of, on one end, like an administrator or a governor. On the other end, Daniel was something like a spiritual advisor, a counselor. He interprets dreams. And so the magi are going to have something of both, okay? And they come from the east. Most likely that would have been Babylon or Susa, which is the capital of Persia. Why do I say that? Well, those words are Persian, one, but also because when you look at history, the Jewish people were uprooted. Okay, what happened is they're defeated by the Babylonian army. They're captured, and a large group of them are taken as slaves into captivity, or in captivity, not really slaves so much, but taken into captivity, and they're brought to Babylon. Not very many years later, Babylon is defeated by the Medes and the Persians. They dry up a river and they cross it and they defeat them. It's really an interesting historical story. But what ends up happening is you get this magi moving around within the east. Okay. And what that also would have done is that meant that when the Jewish people were taken out of Israel, guess what they brought with them? They brought with them the scriptures. And so as the scriptures went with the Jewish people, they began to spread the belief that there was a coming king. There was a Messiah. So these guys probably heard something like this. And as a matter of fact, they go on to ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now I want you to pay close attention to the question. The question is not, where is the little boy who, when he grows up, one day he will be king? That's not the question. The question is, where is the one who's born right now king? And the reason they ask the question is they tell you, for we saw his star when it rose. In other words, something happened in the heavens that was so amazing that we know somebody incredible has been born. He is a king. And you're going to understand, this comes from a passage in the Old Testament, from a prophecy of a guy named Balaam. He's not even Jewish, but he's a prophet. And he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepter were the things that kings held in their hand. And so what the prophecy is about, it's comparing the birth and the rise of a king to a star, actually, coming out. And this was very common belief amongst Near Eastern people. This appears in the Bible, and God tells the people over and over, don't fall into astrology. But one of the prophecies is, yeah, a star is going to come out. So they came looking for this king, right? Now, what happens then? Well, Herod is the other guy in the story. Now, Herod is a king right now. But what does that mean? When Herod the king? Well, Herod the king, he was born in 73 BC in Idumea, which is somewhere on the border between Israel and Jordan. And so what Herod did was, at about 40 BC, he got in good with the Romans. He was given kingship, which is like little kingship. Okay, so imagine you're trying to rule a very big geographic area and there's no internet. There's no telephone calls. You had to put a governor in place that would almost be like a king in his own area. And his main job was to give you tax money, to give you soldiers. But he pretty much ran his own little kingdom. And that's what Herod was. And he would rule from about 40 BC to about 6 BC. And he's famous for several things. One of those is that he was the guy who built up the temple in Jerusalem. So the temple in Jerusalem was always there, but he spent all kinds of money on it. I mean, 50 years or something he spent building the temple. And so he made it very ostentatious. And that's what he's famous for. But he's also famous for a couple of other things. One of those is that Herod actually went a little crazy before he died. And so he killed his favorite wife and two of his sons. It also caused one of the Roman emperors in the time to write about Herod, "It's safer to be a pig than it is to be a son in the house of Herod, because Jews don't kill pigs." You imagine that? And so this was his fame that he's going to get. And as they come to Herod the king, and they heard this, it says he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why do you think he would have been troubled? He's troubled because he's about to lose his crown. That's what he thinks, right? I'm not going to be king. If there's another king and I'm king, who's king? And he's troubled, and it says all Jerusalem with him. Here's the thing. Herod is so crazy at this time in his life that when he got troubled, everybody got troubled, because they're thinking somebody's fixing to die, because he's a little crazy at this point in his life. And it says, so all Jerusalem was with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes, they're like your Bible scholars, your theologians, your nerds of the time, right? They didn't do anything but study the Bible. This is what these guys did and try to practice it. And he doesn't go after one. I want you to pay attention to the word all. He assembled all of them. In other words, I want to hear everybody's opinion on the subject. Where is this king going to be born? Now, here's the scary thing. If you ever hear every theologian absolutely that exists somewhere agree on something, be pretty sure that that's what the Bible says about it, okay? So when he hears back, oh yeah, it's going to be in Bethlehem, and everybody's in agreement on it, now he knows this is where this little king is going to be born, right? This is what's going on. And it says that when he asked them, they quote him the scriptures. Bethlehem of Judea. And this is what they say about Bethlehem. Oh, you Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come to a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I know many of us, we see these pictures of Jesus and he's carrying the little lamb and they're like, oh, he's the shepherd. Do you know shepherd in the Bible means king? It really has more of a kingly idea in the Old Testament than anything. When God gets on to the people in the Old Testament, he says to them, you're like bad shepherds. You fleece the people. You take their things from them and you don't give anything back to them. And so shepherd is, yeah, caring and loving, but the idea is you're leading and guiding and feeding and protecting. That is what a king should do. And he's coming to do that. Now, Bethlehem is famous in the Bible. It's a very famous place because in it, for example, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, is buried close to Bethlehem. And so in just a little bit, it talks about the death of all these children. It says Rachel's weeping. Well, the reason it says that is because Bethlehem is where she's buried, really close by. And so it's also famous because Ruth and Boaz, if you know the story of Ruth, where did they meet? Bethlehem. David is going to be born. The greatest king of the Jews is born in Bethlehem. But more than anything, Bethlehem would become famous because it was the very specific place that the Messiah, the ruler, the shepherd of Israel, was to be born. And they were all in agreement. And Herod is upset about it. It says, then he summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them the time that the star had appeared. Now, why would he do that? He's a smart guy. And here's what he's trying to figure out. He says, if the baby being born has to do with the star coming out, when did the star appear? That way I can guess how old the kid is and I'll know how old of a kid to kill. That's what he's doing. He's calculating the age of the child. And you'll see that a little bit later in verse 16. It actually says it. It says, and he sent them to Bethlehem. He sent the wise men to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship. You see, he thinks he's going to make a fool of these magi. They're going to search out the kid for him, give him all the news back, and he's going to murder him. But it doesn't work out like that, does it? Verse 9, it says this. After listening to the king, they went on their way. They went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, I want you to understand clearly what happened. These guys, if they left from Babylon, which is very possible, they have traveled 1,300 kilometers on a camel. Now that means to get to Jerusalem, you had to go 1,300 kilometers. That means you're crossing rivers, you're crossing bandits, you're crossing other territories. You don't have any clue. It's not safe. And they're carrying, we're going to see in just a second, gold and valuable spices. Now to travel that distance, something must truly have got their attention. Not only that, there probably wasn't three of them. I know that's the story we hear, but there's nowhere in the story that it says how many of them there were. They get the number three by counting their gifts. But that's probably not a great way to count. If you think about it, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to travel in a very difficult, dangerous place, I'm not going to carry three people in a chest full of gold, right? It's not very wise. So these guys were probably in a big group. They probably had servants. They probably had soldiers. And they're probably traveling, many of them. And it took them a long time. So 32 kilometers a day is about the average you can travel on a camel. So at 32 kilometers a day, it would have taken them 41 days to reach Jerusalem. That's a long trip. And they did it not because the star was telling them where to go. They did it because the star came out. But now that they leave Jerusalem, the star does something special, does something very different. It begins to show them where the baby is. Now, you can imagine these guys' shock, and this is what you're going to see. It says, and as they went on their way, so they're going towards Bethlehem. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place. It's almost as if now it's really guiding them. Inside Israel, between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, it's moving until it actually spotlights, listen, the place where the child was. Now, I don't know if you can picture that in your mind, but that must have been an absolutely amazing thing to see. I have no idea what it was. Scientists argue about it. Was it a supernova? Was it two planets coming together? Was it a comet? I mean, whatever it is, it's supernatural, and it's being guided by God, and these guys are actually in the exact spot they should be. And verse 10 gives us a really interesting phrase. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, I don't know how many ancient writings you've read outside of the Bible, but ancient writings aren't famous for emotional words, okay? Like, you read ancient writings, they're pretty dry. So when you catch a phrase in the Bible like rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, it's like screaming at you. It's like the lights are shining, right? It's saying emotion. It's saying, you see what they were feeling. Imagine these guys have traveled 40 something days to Jerusalem. They get and they begin to head towards Bethlehem, and the light begins to shine on them, and their hearts fill with hope. This is, we're on the right track. We're doing the right thing. And they're moving, and they're rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. That's a pretty repetitious phrase. So what happens? They get to the place where he's at. It says, and going into the house. Does it say stable? Different story from Luke. They're in a house. They go into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Now, I want you to pay attention. Mary is mentioned in this verse, but I want you to pay close attention to what the Bible says. That they saw the child with Mary, his mother, but they fell down and worshiped him, not them. The Bible's very clear on that. So why is Mary mentioned? If she's not to be worshipped in here, why is she mentioned in the story? I think the most obvious reason Mary is mentioned is because she is the witness to this story. She's the one who met the Magi. She's the one who heard them tell the story of coming. She's the one who saw them lay their gifts down at the feet of Jesus. And so, yeah, the Bible is letting you know this is where you're getting the story from. Mary is the witness to the story. And she's telling us that they fell down when they saw him, and they worshiped him. Now you can imagine as the star begins to move and spotlight. And I don't know if you've ever been around a culture that's a very spiritual culture. They were super moved. This has to be God. And as soon as the spotlight lands on the place where he's at, and they go in and find the baby, They do what all Near Eastern people do when they encounter God. They fall on their face. And they fall on their face and they do what everyone should do when they come in contact with God. They worship. And they give gifts. Now, what is the significance of it? Look at the way the Bible speaks to, by the way. I can't get this phrase out of my mind. Opening their treasures. Why do you have to even say that? Can't you just say he gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh? What it's telling you is this was the treasures of these guys. This is what they had of value. You understand? And they open it up and they give three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, obviously, you know what it is. It is the thing kings most wanted. They killed for it. They desired to have it. It was a sign of status. Frankincense is literally frank incense. It was a kind of powder that was burned most commonly by priests as an incense when they prayed, okay? And so one interesting thing about, if you understand Near Eastern temples, the temple in Israel was like this. They had doors that would shut, okay? And on the inside of the door, they had this little table, about like a podium, and they burned incense on it. And they shut the doors, and so it was dark on the inside. They had a lamppost. You know why they shut the doors? Because they're murdering animals on the outside. It smells like dead animal. But in the presence of God, it smells like incense. It's very symbolic. And so this was something they gave to Jesus. It was very commonly used by priests. And lastly, they give him myrrh. Myrrh was the spice most commonly used. It was used for many things, but most commonly was the spice given when rich people were buried. They were covered in this or used in this because it kept them from smelling and people could visit the bodies. It was an embalming spice. And listen to me, these guys had no clue what they were doing when they were giving Jesus these gifts. They had no clue. They had no clue they were giving gold to the King of the universe. They had no clue they were giving incense to the great high priest who intercedes for you and I, even right now. They had no clue they were giving myrrh to the one who was going to be dead and buried, and he's going to rise a second time. And he predicted it. He's the prophet who predicted his own death. He is king, priest, and prophet. And you can see it clearly in the story. At least that's what I think they're signifying. And so, as it comes to the final section, we see that it says they're being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. So they get the text message from God, don't show up, right? And then it says Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. Now, what did he try to do just a few verses back to them? Hey, why don't you guys go find him for me? And then he tries to trick them. But instead, who's the fool? He is. And he gets angry. He's been tricked. He became furious. Again, pay attention to emotion in the Bible. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And in all that region, there you go, it's more than just Bethlehem, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. So he used their own, the star appeared then, to decide 2 years. And so that is an understanding of what is going on in the story. Now, what I want to give you today as we finish, is I want to give you five things you can take home from this story. God can speak to you today, okay? You understand the story now. But I want you to understand five things. First of all, Jesus came not only to save sinners, but to reign over a kingdom. Listen to me. I'm going to say this. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You catch that phrase in the Bible? If you believe God raised him, if you confess he's Lord. Listen, many of us confess he's Savior. My question to you is he your Lord? Is he your king? That is what Matthew is saying. Jesus didn't just come to save you. He came to reign and to start a kingdom. And his kingdom is nothing like the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world are do what I say or I'm going to squish you. But Jesus is the opposite. He's the one who gets down and he washes the feet of his own people. And he forgives and he's good and he's loving. But make no mistake, he is king over a kingdom. And he wants to be king. What about you this season? You get a new year. Here's my challenge to you. put to death the deeds of the flesh this year. Don't live the same old way every year. Make him your king. Do what he says and watch. It is the greatest joy to know Jesus in that way. Number two is this: all humans are worshipers. One of the clear pictures in this story between the Magi and the Mad King is that there is worship going on. Now, the Magi is obvious. They come, they literally fall down and they worship. But did you know Herod is also worshiping? You see, according to the Bible, love and devotion to something is worshiping that thing. And Herod is showing very clearly that his love and devotion is to his own power. It is his God. It is the thing he loves. It is the thing he worships. One pastor talks about it this way: human beings, by their very nature, are worshipers. Worship is not something we do. It defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings between those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. What do you serve, brothers and sisters? You are a worshiper. What is it that moves your heart, gives you, causes you to rejoice exceedingly with great joy? Is it Jesus? Number three, worship requires sacrifice. So you're telling me, Pastor Wiley, that Herod was worshiping? Yeah, he was worshiping. What was his sacrifice? He didn't give a lamb. No, his sacrifice was he killed the babies. You see, he put them on the altar of his power. And he said, to gain power, I'll kill every child. That's my offering. And the Magi bring their offering. They cross a desert. They travel in difficult places. They ride on a camel. I was telling the first service, I don't like to be on a horse for more than an hour. They're 41 days on a camel. You see, they gave a sacrifice. Worship requires sacrifice. You give something. And this is a constant theme throughout the Bible. If it costs you nothing, is it really worship? That's what David answers in one part. And this is what we see. It cost Herod and it cost the wise men. They both give up from their treasures, it says they gave. Number four, worship brings joy. You see, one of the interesting things you can know, if you were to look into your heart and you say, God, show me the thing I worship. Here's what God will first begin to do. He will show you by showing you what gives you your greatest joy. What you worship is what gives you your greatest joy. You know, when in the 1920s, when the stock market crashed in the United States, men on Wall Street jumped out of their window, not one or two, several, and they died. Do you know why they did that? Because their God had died. When their money went away, they had no reason to live anymore. That's what they gave their life. And the sadness was too great, you see. You know why Herod was furious? Because somebody was touching his God. Somebody was messing with the thing he was worshiping. What makes you most angry? What stirs your heart towards greatest sadness? Be careful. Be careful. What you worship can always be seen. Your heart will always follow it. And the wise men experienced great joy. When it is focused on God, you will become a person of joy. You see, somebody can take your money, they can take your family, they can take all of your freedom, but if they don't take Jesus away, they'll never make you sad. And that is the story of the Bible. Paul is beaten and he's whipped and he's in the middle, he's chained to the wall, and he's singing praises. You know why? Because they couldn't steal his joy. It wasn't attached to things of the world. Number five, and the last one, is we will all meet Jesus someday and we'll have to present him gifts. We are like those Magi. And our trip is like a 1,300 kilometer journey. It's a lifetime journey. And if you look around the room today, you say over your head, listen to me, God sees literally a ticking clock over each one of your heads. And some of you look to somebody younger than you and you say, oh, yeah, surely they're going to outlive me. You don't know that. You're on a journey and you don't know when it's going to end. But it will end with you meeting Jesus. And the question is, what will you be bringing with you? What will your life say about you? Will you have gifts to give Him? All that He gave you of your knowledge and the wisdom and your degrees and your family and your money, what will you have to say, this I did for you? You see, we don't earn our salvation by works. If you're here today and you hear me say that, you didn't hear me say the truth. You're never saved by your works. You can't do anything to save yourself. But here's the thing. Once you're saved, God looks at you and He says, I have created you from created good works for you from before the beginning of the world. And when you get to heaven, listen to me, you can hand those to Jesus. It will be your gold and your frankincense and your myrrh. And you will, and He'll look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the words we want to hear. That's the words we want to hear. Lord, we just come to You today as people who know this is a long journey. We want You to reign on our church and our hearts and our marriages and our family, over our children. God, we want to be worshipers. We want to be those who give to You, not just financially, but give of our hearts and our love. We want to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we fail You so often. And we thank You because this January, it's a new year. It's a new season. And God, we just ask for a renewed commitment. I pray for someone in this room or those in this room who have lost hope. God, relight that fire in them. That You are the God who You say You are. You do not abandon us. You died for us. You live and reign for us. You intercede for us, and You will come back and get us. Let us put our hearts and our trust in You today. We thank You, God, and we just pray You do amazing things in Emmanuel Baptist Church so that Your name will be magnified. We thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.